Aaron yesterday. He came by to be in the men's Bible study for a little bit, and so he was here, and they found a church, which is really interesting. They checked out a number of churches, a couple of churches anyway. One was a kind of a mega church with multiple campuses. They didn't feel particularly comfortable there, and they went to another Reformed church, which actually turned out to be rather liberal. And then they went to a small Baptist church, which is kind of like us. And so it's good to know that he's getting into some place where there's expository preaching, and they feel, so far I guess they feel pretty comfortable there, so hopefully that'll work out for them. Well, let's pray as we get ready to look at God's Word. Lord, we thank you this morning and that you've given us this Bible that we can look at. Help us to understand the passage that we have before us today out of the book of Luke, that we can look at the whole issue of evangelism and realize what you are sharing with us about this incredible opportunity to witness to other people. And Lord, we just ask that you would guide us as we search out the text to see what changes we may need to make in our own lives in regards to what we've read. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We have come to the point in Christ's ministry where he would once again send out disciples into Israel in order to engage in the ministry of evangelism. As you know, back in Luke 9, he had already sent out the 12. Now here in Luke 10, he's going to send out 70. So apparently there were 70 people that were qualified to go and be missionaries, so to speak. We don't know what the significance of the number 70 was. We do know that Moses had selected men to represent him as elders of the people of Israel back in the book of Numbers, chapter 11. Whatever the reason, these 70 were to be sent to every place that Jesus was going to go. They were kind of like a whole bunch of John the Baptist. They were going to go and proclaim the truth. Jesus is the Messiah. Salvation is found in his name. By the way, he's coming fairly soon to visit you. Chapter 9 of Luke records Jesus saying things like, "If anybody wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Then he said, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." He said some very strong things in Luke chapter 9. And as you look at the 70, they were kind of like the 12. They were imperfect. They were imperfect men. They were imperfect missionaries. There were men, however, who loved Christ and were willing to go and to share the fact that Jesus was actually the Messiah. Messiah had come to Israel, and salvation was found through faith in him alone. As I said, like John the Baptist, they prepared the way for his arrival in the towns and the villages and the cities that they were being sent to. Despite their imperfections, and despite all their weaknesses they may have had, they were willing to deny themselves and to follow Christ, which is something we're called to do. Others may follow for a period of time and probably did follow for a period of time, but then walked away when things got a little bit difficult. This morning, as we begin to look at the ministry of the 70, we will find four truths about evangelism that we must keep in mind as we are involved in our own efforts to share the gospel with other people. More people than just missionaries can share the truth about Jesus. You can have regular people just like you and me. You say, "Well, I'm not very good at it." Well, John 3:16 is a great place to start, and certainly you could share that with anybody that was so inclined to listen. First truth, the need is great. The need is great. Let me read verses 1 to 2. "Now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he was saying to them, 'The harvest is plentiful, But the laborers are few, therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Christ used in a farming, an agricultural analogy or illustration to make this point. The harvest refers to a harvest of human souls. The laborers are those who share the gospel with these human souls. There are a lot of people, a lot of souls who need to hear the gospel. Few people who are willing to make efforts to share this gospel. The need is great. We think about it, there could be no greater, greater need on planet Earth. People need to be saved. People are dying every day, I guess one every 3 seconds. People either going to heaven or they're going to hell. And from reading the Bible, it appears that most of them are probably going to hell. And we are called to share the truth with other people, and we need to do that. Sometimes we do better with that than others. But the need is very great. Many people, untold millions, untold billions, need to be told the good news about Jesus and the salvation that is available to all those who will believe. Despite the great need to participate in the harvest of souls for the kingdom of God, relatively few people seem inclined to get involved in the spreading of the gospel. A small number seems to want to share the truth of God's word with other people. The motivation, the interest, the care, the concern for other people, the urgency of the task just doesn't connect for many people. It's easy to be distracted, right? We live in a world with a lot of stimulation. We live in a world with a lot of responsibilities, a lot of things we have to get done, a lot of things we need to do. Sometimes the reaction that we get when you share the gospel doesn't always go well. That's hard to bear. Sometimes it's difficult. It's painful. And so sometimes we flag in our motivation, and the motivation has to come from God and our relationship with God and our concern for other people and the recognition that people need to hear. Now, you can't make anybody believe, right? You can't force anybody to receive the gospel. You can't manipulate somebody to pray a prayer and then to pronounce them saved and watch them go out and keep doing the things they've always done without a change in their life. That's not our job. Our job is not to convert anybody. The Holy Spirit does the converting. The Holy Spirit changes the heart, not us. All we got to do is share. All we got to do is be the messenger. That's what God has called us to do. There's probably a lot of people afraid of rejection. Nobody likes to be rejected. I certainly don't like to be rejected. I know you don't as well. This is certainly a possibility. People who share the gospel often do get rejected. Not only is the message rejected, but the messenger is rejected. And so I remember when I first got saved, many, many years ago, I went home and started telling my parents that they needed to be saved. Well, they really weren't all that fired up about it, right? They didn't really want to hear. In fact, at one point, my father took me aside and basically told me to shut up. That was done. We don't want to hear it. So there were times throughout the years that occasionally we would talk, but to the best of my knowledge, he did not come to Christ. We have to remember one thing about the gospel message, and that is, in and of itself, it is offensive. The gospel message is an offensive message. Now, I'm going to have you turn with me to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 19. And this is a verse I think probably you've heard before. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Well, who's it foolishness to? To those who have rejected it. To those who have not yet come to Christ. Hopefully down the road they will. They say, I don't want to hear that. What makes you think your religion is the only right one? You know, here you hear stuff like that. No, I'm not that bad. I don't need to be saved. What do I need to be saved from? In fact, that was the first thing that I said when somebody tried to tell me I needed to get saved. I said, well, from what? Well, the answer is we need to be saved from the wrath of God on our sin. That's what we need to be saved from. But most people don't want to hear that. And sometimes over time, God changes their heart. But it says, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The very power of God had to intervene in our lives to draw us to himself, cause us to repent, cause us to be justified, continuing to cause us to be sanctified. Let me take you to another verse. This is the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1, again. Verses 16 to 17. Starting in verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. Anybody who believes in Jesus Christ is going to get saved. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. And this is the verse that basically launched, probably the main verse that launched the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther finally looked at this after spending of his life being terrified of God, realizing that he wasn't good enough to have a relationship with God. And all of a sudden, it came, the light came on and said, but the righteous man, but the just shall live by faith. You want to be considered just and righteous by God? Then we have to have faith in Christ. It doesn't come any other way. Why is this message so offensive? Because it goes against everything that we believe and everything that we've always held to as human beings, as rebellious sinners, which left to ourselves is all that we are and all that we'll ever be unless God has intervened in our lives. We don't like to be told that we have a separation that exists between us and God. Because of our sin, nobody likes that. That's offensive. What have I ever done, somebody might say, that is so bad that God feels offended by my very presence? We don't really like being told we're sinners, unless it's in some kind of very general sense, which doesn't get too specific and doesn't really express how bad the best of us really are. No matter how good a person A may be in comparison to person B, in comparison to God, they're still a dirty, rotten sinner that belongs in the lake of fire. And that doesn't sit well with arrogant human beings, which basically we all are, left to ourselves. Most people don't like being told that they really are not good, but they're not, and actually we're quite bad. They don't like to be told that our behavior, our thoughts, our conversations, etc., is an offense to a holy God. And what they really don't like to be told is that they can't do anything to fix it. See, that's the key to the gospel message, is that we can't fix it. If you talk to the average person, you know, you really need to get straightened out before you die. And you really need to make things right with God. What are they going to say? Well, you're right. You know, I need to go to church. That's what I need to do. I need to go to church. I need to give money. I need to quit kicking the dog, yelling at my wife. The list just goes on and on about all the things they need to change. But the problem is that those may be good things in and of themselves, but that's not going to save a person. What saves a person is when they say, you know what, I'm really a sinner. And God is really offended by my sin. And I need to come to Christ. Lord Jesus, save me. And they kneel down at the foot of the cross and they receive Christ. The Philippian jailer asked the question, probably the most important question in the Bible, of Paul and Silas. He said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And the answer was very clear. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, the Bible says, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men which we, or by which we must be saved. No other name, no other way. There's only one bridge going across the river, and that bridge is called Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 10, verses 36 to 38, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest. He's saying the same thing in Matthew chapter 10 that we see here in Luke chapter 10. I'm going to quote John MacArthur for a second. He says, the word translated compassion in those verses, splangnigzomai, I never was good at pronouncing Greek, derives from the Greek, or from the noun splagnon, which literally refers to internal organs. It is translated intestines in Acts chapter 1, verse 18. The verb reflects the reality that intense emotions can have physical effects, like the English expression, to feel it in the pit of your stomach. Have you ever felt so bad that it affected you, your stomach? You just, oh, man, I feel their pain. It really bothers me. You can feel such internal emotional distress that it affects your body. Isaiah's prophetic description of Jesus as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief is reflected in the strong emotions he displayed at the tomb of Lazarus. You know, he cried at the tomb of Lazarus. The shortest verse in the Bible is Jesus wept, and that's where it is, John 11. And when he wept over lost, unbelieving Jerusalem, Luke 19. Jesus, of course, understood perfectly the doctrines of the sovereignty of God. Jesus understood what depravity was and predestination and election. He knew all those who would believe had their names written from the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who has been slain. But that did not keep him from grieving over the lost who of their own volition rejected him. God's sovereignty and salvation does not cancel our human responsibility, and it must not be allowed to rob believers of their evangelistic zeals. Look, God has chosen people to be saved, right? We know that. The Bible tells us that. But that should not for 1 minute slow down our evangelistic efforts. We don't have to go out and save people. Our job is to go out and just share. And God will take care of the rest. The same apostle who strongly emphasized God's sovereignty cried out passionately concerned the lost, "I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." The Lord's compassion was prompted by the knowledge of what awaits those who refuse to repent. The harvest of which he spoke was not one of bringing people into the kingdom of God. It was the gathering of sinners for their final judgment. You see that in a number of places, Joel 3, Matthew chapter 13, verse 30, etc. Compounding the matter, though the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few, the mass of humanity moving inexorably towards divine judgment and eternal hell, while only few are working to reach them with the saving truth of the gospel, move the heart of the Savior as it should move us. True evangelism begins with a proper assessment of the plight of sinners, with an awareness of their desperate condition and a realization that they all face the terrifying reality of eternal punishment. Now, we don't like to talk about hell, right? You go to a lot of churches, they never talk about hell. They never talk about judgment because they want to be positive. They want to be supportive. They want to be whatever it is they want to be. They want to be therapeutic. But hell is a reality. And there's people going to that reality every day. People are dying every day. Probably the vast majority are going to hell. We must recognize the need of people to hear the gospel and share it with them. But the Bible says with gentleness and reverence and respect for the other person. We don't just tear their heads off. We don't get in their faces. I've seen people get in other people's faces, and I hate that. We don't drag them up the aisle almost by force to the altar. Now, you pray that prayer so you can go to heaven. I mean, come on, that's ridiculous. That's not conversion. Conversion comes from the heart. It's not about winning an argument. We can win an argument. We can win a theological argument with someone, but we can lose the person. I think my first pastor put it this way, winning the argument but losing the man. I mean, you're so aggressive, you're so obnoxious, you're so all over the person that they just can't cope with your arguments. I mean, and after a while, they may just tell you what you want to hear just so you'll get away from them. But they're not really saved. It's about sharing the truth and letting God take it from there. If we are really good people and we try to live as a Christian in the culture, because a lot of Christians don't really live that well in the culture as Christians, and we're good examples to people, and we're willing to share the truth, but we're not obnoxious about it. We just care about them. People know that we care about them. It would be amazing how God might use that to bring his elect to himself. We can't change anybody's heart. Only God can do that. So the first truth about evangelism is that the need is great. Second truth, prayer is vital. Prayer is vital. Verse 2, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. We just saw that in Matthew 10 as well. Christians are commanded to pray, and sometimes we don't do very well with that. We're to pray that the Lord of the harvest would send out laborers in order that people would be saved from the wrath to come. While it may be true that God does elect, that God does predestinate certain ones unto salvation, allowing the rest to go their own way, that the sin nature and there would naturally take them, he also commands that believers pray that there would be people who would go out into the world to evangelize the lost so that they could be saved from God's wrath. When you ask about people ask, well, what do I need to be saved from? You know, some people think, well, you need to be saved from a low self-esteem. That's the Robert Schuller thing. We want to build up everybody's self-esteem. Well, we don't deserve to have good self-esteem. Why would we have good self-esteem? We're sinners. Now, feel about yourself the way God feels about you. Grateful and happy that he has saved you. And don't worry about your self-esteem. That's usually built up on a bunch of stuff that doesn't matter anyway. Believers are to pray that God would save people from himself. See, when Christ comes back, what's he coming back as? The judge, right? Judgment will be coming on those that do not know Christ. So in reality, when he went to the cross and he suffered all that he suffered, and we're going to talk about that in a minute or two, he is actually saving people from himself. He is paying the price for their sin so they would not have to face his wrath. If you stop and think about that, that's pretty interesting. John chapter 5, verse 22. All judgment has been given to the Son. MacArthur again, the compassionate Lord seeks to rescue people from his wrath and judgment through the prayers of believers. This is the paradox and wonder of the gospel. The judge commands his people to pray that more sinners be saved from his judgment. More than that, that more evangels be sent to those sinners, because the judge and executioner was himself executed to save others from being executed by him. So he's saving us from himself. Because if a person does not repent and come to Christ, God has no choice. His holiness demands that he judge sinners, and he will. J.C. Ryle, one of my favorites, says it this way. The first point in our Lord's charge of the 70 disciples is the importance of prayer and intercession. This is the leading thought with which our Lord opens his address. Before he tells his ambassadors what to do, he first bids them to pray. Pray ye the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Prayer is one of the best and most powerful means of helping forward the cause of Christ in the world. It is a means within reach of all who have the spirit of adoption. Not all believers have money to give to missions. Very few have great intellectual gifts or extensive influence among men. But all believers can pray for the success of the gospel, and they ought to pray for it daily. Many and marvelous are the answers to prayer which are recorded for our learning in the Bible. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. James chapter 5, verse 16. You know, prayer is something anybody can do. Well, I don't have any money. I can't send money to all the missionaries. Okay, you do what you can with what you got. The Lord knows that. But you can pray. And you can ask God to send more laborers into the harvest. Prayer is not intended to change God's purposes. This is A.W. Pink talking. Nor is it to move him to form fresh purposes. God has decreed that certain events shall come to pass through the means he has applied or has appointed for their accomplishment. You know, prayer is a means. The same God that has ordained the ends has also ordained the means by which those ends are to be obtained. And the salvation of souls is the end. It's a goal. It's what's trying to be accomplished. And a means is the prayer of God's people, the saints. The purpose of evangelistic prayer is the saving of souls. The means, or one of the means by which this is to be carried out and to be accomplished, is through prayer. May we never forget to pray for the salvation of souls. It's easy to let Wednesday night go. Okay? I understand that. You're tired, working, you got to go places, other distractions, but we really need to be here as much as possible to pray for the souls of other people. We need to pray more, and that's just all there is to it. May we never forget to pray for the salvation of souls. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 23. Samuel says, "Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you." So we have two truths about evangelism. First of all, the need is great. The second is that prayer is vital. Just another word here, I'll throw something out. Don't get upset with unbelievers, if they don't get saved, if they reject what you have to say. I had a guy that I knew in college. It was actually a guy that got me to go to this God and life discussion that kind of led to my getting saved. But I remember one day he was talking about how stupid unbelievers were because they won't come to Christ. This is not about anybody's intelligence. This is about a heart that needs to be changed by the Holy Spirit of God. They're not stupid. They're just unregenerate. They were like we were before we got saved. So think back to what you were like before you got saved. Remember, hey, I was just like that. Rather than getting mad at him, I'll just pray for him, and I'll be nice to him. We'll see what happens. We should pray rather that God would change their hearts. Third truth about evangelism. This is verse 3. The hostility is real. The hostility is real. Verse 3. "Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves." Now, that sounds like fun. We're a lamb, and we're surrounded by wolves. Well, you know what happens to lambs typically if a wolf gets a hold of it. Believers are sent out. They're sent out just like sheep surrounded by a wolf pack. We have no real strength on our own, although we may mistakenly think at times that we do. Jesus warned the disciples, as well as us, that we will face real hostility and real hatred in many cases by those who have up to this point in their lives rejected the gospel. You know, I remember the hostility I faced. I didn't believe it. They told me it would happen, but I didn't believe it would really happen, you know. I'm just trying to tell them about Jesus. Doesn't everybody? But I have to remember what I was like. I wasn't as hostile as some people. I just said, okay, that's enough, back off, you know. And I left the area so they wouldn't keep telling me all this stuff. But there's some people that get really aggressive. And if you look at our national leadership, and I think at least the last 8 years has been really strongly anti-Christian. It's funny, we can't say anything bad about the Muslims. In schools, they're actually teaching kids Muslim prayers. I saw this on the internet, and parents, of course, are very upset about that. But if anybody tries to do a Christian prayer, I mean, it's like you've got the ACLU, and you've got lawyers, and you've got the Supreme Court involved now, and everybody's all freaked out. Well, there was a football coach this was last year sometime, I don't remember where it is. And he would go out at the end of the game, at the 50-yard line, and anybody who wanted to, both teams were invited, nobody was compelled to, was invited to come out and have a prayer at the end. You know, football is a pretty terrifying game sometimes. I played a little bit. You know, prayer is good before, during, and after the game. And so that's what he did. And they fired him. There was a big court case over that. I don't know if he ever got his job back or not. I didn't hear that he did. But all he wanted to do was voluntary prayer. And the kids all went out. The kids that wanted to do it went out. Nobody was making them. They weren't being coerced, you know, but he got fired because that's what he did. We have to remember 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." If you are a person living in America or wherever, and if you are trying to be a godly person, you're trying to do the right thing, you're trying to, as opportunity lends itself, share the gospel with other people, you will most likely at some point face some kind of persecution or some negativity. You know, we don't talk about that stuff around here. Oh, why not? We talk about everything else, you know. Why not this? Why this one thing can't we talk about? But you're going to hear that. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you, for your testing is as though some strange thing has come upon you. The big theme, or one of the big themes of the book of 1 Peter is persecution. And Peter says, don't be surprised at this. Everybody says, oh, I'm being persecuted. What's wrong? I live in America. They can't do that to me. Sure they can. And they will, most likely. Now, obviously, it's good to have a situation where there are laws in place and procedures in place so people have the right to express religious liberty. You know, I agree with all that. That day may not last. We don't know. And if it does, then we just have to deal with it. What's the point here? The point is there is a real hostility towards the gospel and towards believers in Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to have you turn with me to Matthew chapter 10, if you would, please. Matthew 10. Verse 16. Again, you see a repeating of familiar themes. Matthew 10, verse 16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will be even brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speaks, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Brother will betray brothers to death, and the father his child, and the children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. That's called perseverance of the saints. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? In other words, if they call Jesus Satan, imagine what we're going to say about those who follow Jesus. Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the rooftops. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your heads are all numbered, so do not fear, you are more valuable than many sparrows. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake we'll find it. That's a pretty incredible chapter if you really look at all the stuff in that. We've already seen in our own culture what has happened in regards to the rejection of the Bible, in the rejection of biblical morality, and a rejection of the gospel. And this has occurred among many people in our country. The gospel is not something that people want to hear about most of the time. There is an aversion from and a hostility towards Christians and Christianity in America. Now, it's interesting. I don't know what Donald Trump's going to do. I have some hopes now, more than I had before. We'll see. I try not to get too worked up over politics any more than anybody else does, I guess. But, you know, he said, it's okay to say Merry Christmas in America. Do you remember how you were always told, can't say Merry Christmas? Somebody's going to be offended. You know, you can't do that. Don't do it. And people are always saying, well, Happy Holiday. And now people are saying Merry Christmas this last holiday season. I thought that was pretty good. We'll see if it changes. Hopefully it will. We are having learned from people who are hostile towards the truth. Now, it's true that we don't live in Saudi Arabia. And it's true that we don't live in North Korea. In those places, if you're carrying a Bible, or if you're a Christian, you might very well get killed. They might actually execute you for that. But here, hostility exists. And a prominent place where such exists is in our educational systems. Even when I was in college many years ago, many, many years ago it seems now, back in late 1970s, I was working on my master's degree. There was hostility towards anything that was Christian. This was in the counseling department. There was no acceptance, no openness to that, and pretty much you were an idiot if you believe stuff like that. I'm sure the same thing is going on, and I've heard the same thing is going on in our public education. So we have to be aware that a prominent place where hostility occurs towards the things of God is in our educational systems. So as we live out our lives as Christians on this earth, in our own specific context, we must remember that the gospel is an offense to those who are perishing. Of course they're going to be offended. They're not regenerate. I was offended when they first told me, and that there is a hostility for many people that is real towards the gospel and the gospel bearers. So we must be prepared for it. There are wolves, and they can and they will hurt us. 1 John 3:13, John says, "Marvel not if the world hates you." I kind of expect that. Probably not everybody's going to hate you, but there's going to be a lot of people that really will. Cain killed Abel. All Abel was trying to do was the right thing. All the disciples were martyred, except John. What did they do to him? They tried to boil him in oil, then they put him on the island of Patmos. Stephen was the first martyr. Don't be surprised if we run into some problems, even here in America, and may we be willing to be lambs among wolves and share the gospel. Because, you know, this life, even though we cling to it, even though we get caught up in it, involved in it, doesn't really matter in comparison to the next life, which will be for eternity. So just hang in. If they kill you, they kill you. If they fire you, God will raise up another job, whatever. Fourth truth about evangelism. Finally, God can be trusted. Again, going back to Luke chapter 10. This time I'm going to read verse 4. Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. So in verse 4, the 70 disciples were sent out in pairs, same as the 12 were sent out. And, you know, why would they send them out in pairs? Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 9 to 12, it says, "Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companions. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart." The idea there is that two disciples could support and they could strengthen one another. And Deuteronomy 19 talks about, on the evidence of two or three witnesses, the matter will be confirmed. So you're going out there and you're sharing the gospel, Jesus is the Messiah, etc., etc., and you got two people doing it instead of just one person. "Yeah, I saw Jesus. I saw him walk on the water. What about you, Harvey?" "Yeah, I saw him too. Yeah, we were there. We saw the whole thing. It was incredible. I mean, this guy's really the Messiah. You got to come listen to him. You know, he's coming to your town here pretty quick. He just told us to come and tell you that he was coming. So be ready." These 70 disciples, as well as the 12 mentioned in Luke 9, were told to travel light. You know, you look at them, basically you're not supposed to bring a bunch of extra stuff. No money belt, no bag, no extra socks, no extra shoes, no nothing. You just kind of went with what you had. Now, when we go on a trip, we bring our suitcases, right? And we fill them all up, and we have to check them in and try to lift them up there on that thing, and then you have to lift them on that thing that goes around and around and around if you're at the airport. And so, you know, we usually take the kitchen sink with us. But these guys, they just had what was on their back, pretty much. They were to limit their social contacts as well. You know, when it talks here about greetings, we're not talking about, "Hey, how you doing?" You know, you keep walking, right? We do that all the time. We're talking about in that culture, when you greeted somebody, I mean, you really greeted them. There were elaborate social greetings, which would be very typical of social interaction in that day. As I said, it was not just a quick hello, but it was a greeting that involved a visit, a meal, long discussions, burnt offerings and sacrifices unto God. You see an example of that in Exodus chapter 18. They were not to seek to cultivate relationships in order to get support. The idea there is they weren't supposed to bring extra provisions either. What were they supposed to do? They're supposed to trust God, that God would supernaturally provide all their needs. Now, God can do that in a number of different ways. He can, in other words, if you want to have food, you could sit at the table and pray to God, bang, and there's a meal in front of you, okay? Now, that usually doesn't happen, okay? In fact, that's never happened to me. I've had to go to the store and buy something or something like that, or Patty puts something in front of me, you know, something along those lines. The other way is you go get a job, and you go work, and you go to the grocery store and buy stuff. But either way, God's providing. And he's just trying to teach these disciples early in the ministry that they could trust him. Go out with nothing, just the bare essentials. And I'm going to show you how I can provide for you. Later on, he'd tell them to bring stuff, because now that lesson had been driven home to them, the lesson that he could provide for them. Not only would he help them cope with savage wolves, he would help them get their basic needs met. Things would change down the road. As I said, Luke chapter 22, Christ told the 12 on another occasion that they should bring along their money belts, and they should bring along their bags, and they should probably even purchase a sword. This was in the future, to meet their needs in normal fashion. But for now, this trip, back here in Luke 10, while everybody was in training, they were supposed to learn to trust God to sovereignly supply all they required for the journey. Now, when somebody wants to go on the field now as a missionary, there's a whole bunch of stuff you got to do. You got a mission board usually, and you've got to go to church after church after church and try to get people to give you money and church to put you on their budget. And sometimes it takes a couple of years to get everything together so you could get to the level of support where they'll let you go out. Back then, they didn't have all that stuff. They just kind of went. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, "And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus." Means that back then, and he means that now. Regardless of the situation, whether God was supplying everything as they went out or whether they brought stuff along with them, he still had to be depended on in order to have what they needed for any evangelistic endeavor they were undertaking. Christ wanted to show these disciples in a very specific way that God could and would provide them regardless of the circumstances. And we need to remember that, because God can provide for us. We've tended to live in America, you know? If you need a job, you go look for one. You go online, or you go to the newspaper, or it's word of mouth, or a friend gets you in somewhere. That's what usually happens. You get a job, you get a paycheck, everything's paid for, and then you have all the other things like housing and eating and all the other stuff, insurance, all the other stuff you got to have. But, you know, let's say that our culture, and I'll just throw something out here, experiences an economic downturn. Let's say that things get bad for some reason. Will God still provide? Yeah, he'll just do it in different ways. And so we won't have the rich culture, the rich situation where we walk into a grocery store and we're just mesmerized by aisle after aisle after aisle after food. It's not a question of what you're going to buy, it's a decision of what you're not going to buy, what you're going to leave on the shelf. That may change. It certainly would change as far as missionaries as well. Because, you know, everybody's going to have to decide that they're going to trust God, no matter what their situation is. Christ wanted to show these disciples in a very specific way that God could and would provide for them regardless of the circumstances. Sometimes he provides through what we would call normal means. Sometimes he does a miracle. Sometimes he brings in things that you would never have expected. You ever been in a situation where you were really struggling and you needed money? And then you didn't see how you were going to get it. And all of a sudden, the last minute, it came in. That ever happen? It does sometimes. I think that we've had that happen a couple times in our lives. Just, I don't think we're going to be able to pay this. I don't know when they're going to, such and such is going to happen. All of a sudden, something comes in that you did not anticipate. And God can provide. In our own situations, God will provide for us as we seek to be obedient in sharing the gospel. We may not go overseas. We may not even leave the country as we share Christ, but regardless of our circumstances, regardless of our needs, God will provide in all areas of life, including evangelism. We need to recognize that the need for evangelism is very great. Amen? People are dying. They're going to hell. Sometimes you try not to think about it, but we should think about it. We should think about it a lot. So we must find a way to get involved in the saving of souls. Maybe you can't go overseas. Maybe you don't have a lot of money. You're just hanging in there. You're trying to do what you're doing on a monthly basis. But you can pray. And maybe you can do more than you think you can in other ways as well. We're on the right team, right? Isn't it good to be on the team? We're on God's team. We're on Christ's team. And the question is, okay, where do you want me to play, coach? What do you want me to do? I'm here for the team. It's not about me. It's about the team. If you want me to sit on the bench and hand out pills, which is what I kind of did in my high school career, or keep stats, you know, that's what you do. If he's going to have you out on the floor or out in the field, then hey, that's okay too. But we want to go and do whatever it is God wants us to go and do. We must pray for people to get saved and for God to send people and resources in the work. We must be aware of the hostility of other people towards the gospel and Christians and work hard at not letting it bother us. Don't let it get you down. Don't let it scare you. I know sometimes it's hard not to be scared of other people, especially when they get in your face, especially when they're big and they're loud, especially when they could fire you. You know, all kinds of reasons to be scared of people, but try not to let that bother us. Just be respectful and gentle, but don't back down from the truth. As the saying that somebody once said, it says, the fear of man is the ultimate bondage. The fear of God is the ultimate freedom. So if we're afraid of God, not afraid of God in the sense that, you know, we're cowering under the pew waiting for the lightning bolt to strike, but that we really don't want to cause God to have a negative view towards us or to be upset with us. That's really what the fear of God is. It's a reverence for God. We don't want to not only not offend him, we don't want to hurt him because we love him. So therefore, we try to do what God wants us to do, even though sometimes it's hard. Finally, we must always seek to trust God, not only as we share the gospel, but as we live out our Christian lives during the time that he has given us. I got one verse that I didn't actually put it in the message, but I'm going to include it. And this would be, and I try to remember where it is, so bear with me, Matthew chapter 13. If you got your Bibles, go to Matthew 13. Verse 30, and I mentioned this in passing. We're talking about the harvest, right? There is a harvest unto judgment, which I think is the primary emphasis back here in Luke 10. Verse 29, but he said, no, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat in the barn. So there's a harvest. The tares, which represent sinners, unredeemed sinners, are going to be gathered up, then they're going to be judged. They're going to be burned. That's what you do with tares in the field. You get them out of the way and you burn them. What do you do with the wheat? Well, you take the wheat and you gather them into the barn, or you gather them into the house of the Lord, or the kingdom of God, however you want to put it. So there's a harvest coming. And as the harvest grows ever more close, may we choose to be involved in the work of evangelism as much as possible. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that you love us. We thank you that you have given us your word that we can be encouraged, sometimes convicted. Help us to make choices in life that reflect what you want us to do and what would please you the most. We know that we are not as strong as we should be in many areas of life, and evangelism and sharing the gospel and those kinds of things is certainly one of those areas at times. Help us not to be depressed about our maybe failures that we had in the past, but to confess those to you and to move past those and to seek what you would have us to do in the future. We thank you for this time. We thank you for the opportunity to partake of your table. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. At this point in time,